Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Just a couple of notes before we begin. In the second service, I believe, Karen Taylor will be here. And you know she's been home with us for a while. She'll be here, I think, with her parents and so forth. And she flies out, I think it's tomorrow, back to the Philippines. So if you see her around later on, be sure to give her your well wishes and prayers. Also, where are you, Naomi? Ah, you're hiding. Naomi Flack graduated from New Tribes Bible Institute this last Friday. Yeah. And her family from Florida is all here with her, so good to have you guys up here. Everybody comes up here from Florida over the winter, so... I'm going to start out by showing you my favorite Christmas gift as a child, okay? Got a picture of it. I've mentioned it, I think, here before, but here we go. Whoops. Yeah, that's me. That's a toy barn that my dad built for me. Aw. I think I was about 6 years old there, and for a month or so before Christmas, I knew that Dad was building me something because he said, you can't go in the basement. And I would be hearing a little bit of hammering and sawing and whatever. I was always excited whenever Dad went down the basement those weeks because I knew that he was preparing something really special for me. I got a feeling it was kind of exciting for Dad as well. Because don't you find that when you are making a gift especially or planning it and preparing it, and the more effort you put into it, don't you find it's more exciting to give, right? And so I think it's exciting for the giver as well. In fact, it's kind of hard to keep a secret when you're doing something really special because it's like it's always on your mind. This morning we're going to talk about the most important Christmas gift ever, the best one ever. Of course, that's God giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Do you think God was excited about the gift He was going to give to mankind? Do you ever think of God as excited? You know, God had a tremendous plan to give us a gift. In fact, He wasn't really good at keeping it a secret, in fact. And so He was dropping hints. And those hints in the Old Testament era, we can call prophecies. But hints kind of sounds a little more Christmassy, right? And so we're going to look at some of the hints about Christmas that we find of Jesus, hints about Jesus coming in the book of Genesis. Three hints of Jesus already in the book of Genesis. As we kind of drop down into chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we're going to have to kind of find out where we have landed. Sin has just occurred. And things have changed. It was the Garden of Eden. It was paradise. It was wonderful. God had made this beautiful place for Adam and Eve to live. And they had all these blessings to enjoy. And they were only given one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, what proceeded to be the most attractive thing to them in the garden? How about that tree? Ever find how the forbidden is the most attractive? What is forbidden seems to be attractive to us in spiritual things and throughout our world as well. And so they did indeed eat of it, and as a result of it, that's the first sin, as a result of that sin, everything changed within Adam and Eve. Innocence was gone, sin had entered, and because of sin, there was shame. Shame. We're going to look at, beginning at verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What has happened is shame. If you glance back to chapter 2, verse 25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So it wasn't that the nakedness was shameful before, but it was after, wasn't it? And so, I mean, they were frantic like you and I if we suddenly realize we're underdressed. We want to cover ourselves. They grabbed fig leaves, but it didn't take away the shame. And the reason we know it didn't take away the shame is because what we read in the following verses. Verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve have covered themselves, but the shame was still there. It's the shame of sin. They were evidently used to meeting with God in some very personal and real way. God appeared there in the garden and in the cool of the day, and they would normally have this fellowship and this enjoyment of God. But with the coming of sin came this sense of shame, and they hid. You see, shame is the sense that something is wrong that we have to hide. Shame from sin gives that sense that there's something we've got to hide, and we even hide from God. Let's think a little bit about how we currently, and you with your personality and situation, might hide or deal with shame. One way we sometimes deal with our shame from sin is something we can call compensation. This isn't a complete list, just some ideas that maybe will connect with us. Sometimes we try compensation, that is, trying to erase and overcome our shame by doing good things. You know that sense? You know, if you've done something bad, sometimes, you know, a kid does something bad and he turns around, "Oh, Dad, Mommy, can I help you?" What's going on there? We're trying to balance this thing out. That's kind of the lesson of the fig leaves. They've done something, you know, I got to do something to fix this. Did it take away the shame? No, compensation never takes care of the shame of sin. By our own good efforts, call it good works, we cannot take away the shame of sin. See, the sin has to be dealt with, doesn't it? One other way that we might try it is distraction. If we're feeling a sense of shame, we can distract ourselves sometimes by pursuing success or fun or pleasure or addictions, trying to ignore our shame. In other words, there can be very good things or very bad things, but you just got to sometimes keep busy, laugh a lot, something. Get into something so you can kind of ignore that dull shame. A third way is isolation. I think this was Adam and Eve, by the way. Avoidance. Sometimes we avoid people relationally. Sometimes we avoid God spiritually and attempt to hide our shame because you can see it. They hid. This openness with God they had was gone. And they had to hide from Him, and that shame just went with them everywhere. It was internal. It wasn't external. That's why the external covering didn't help. It was an internal issue. Now, their shame was real and deserved, wasn't it? It was real guilt. And God, in the coming following verses, then tells, you know, why are you afraid? You know, why did you hide? And then they say, you know, well, the woman says, the serpent deceived me. I ate from the tree. And Adam and Eve are both implicated. And so God is going to punish them. Of course, we know He's going to punish them by sending them out of the garden. And there's a variety of things He says that are curses. But there is good news. Even in the punishment phase of God's response to their sin, I want you to look at verse 14 and 15 especially, because here's where we're going to find our first Christmas hint. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent." Now the serpent, that's the form in which Satan appeared and tempted and so forth. So He speaks, this is a conversation, we're listening to a conversation between God and Satan. "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, Satan, above all the..." Well, really speaking in a sense to the serpent in terms of that animal as well. "That you, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Without getting into some of the interesting details of that, we realize that God is cursing Satan. But the Christmas hint we want to look at is in verse 15. Listen carefully. Some of you have heard this before. For some of you, this might be new. But it's a verse that at first sounds confusing. And I will put enmity, God is talking to Satan, enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring or seed and hers. He, we'll find out who that is, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, that might sound confusing, but it's a Christmas hint. You know how hints are sometimes? They're obscure, you know? You can't just come right out and say it. And so it's a little bit cryptic, even what God does with his first indication of good news. But let's walk through it. God tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be a battle. There will be conflict. There will be difficulties between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve. Well, how can that be? Well, it's actually going to be an ongoing thing because it's going to be between your offspring and hers, or some of you have the word seed. And it can be used in two ways. It can be used of followers or descendants, and it's kind of a word play. It's used both ways here. Between your offspring, everyone who follows Satan, everything evil that Satan influences and uses is going to be in conflict with Eve's descendants. Anybody here one of Eve's descendants? I guess that's all of us. She's the mother of all living, right? So there's a conflict. There's a spiritual battle. And you and I feel that battle, even as believers in Jesus Christ, if we already know the end of the story and we've appropriated the cross and everything. Boy, there's a battle. There's a constant battle going on. Now, who is he? He is the Christmas hint. He is Jesus. He is referring to the seed, the singular seed actually of Eve. Jesus will be descendant of Eve. Jesus will be part of the human race, a physical human descendant of Eve. He will crush your head. We'll come back to that. Let's get this one next. You, Satan, will strike his heel. So you as Satan, Satan's going to cause Jesus to suffer. That's the cross, first of two mentions of the cross. But ironically, in this prophetic hint of Christmas, the same cross that is Satan striking Jesus, and we can see that, right? In the same way, Jesus in the same act is going to destroy Satan's power, and that is the big deal. Now, when there's a battle, there are casualties on both sides, right? But there's a winner. When there's a football game, there are casualties on both sides. They both take a beating. I was watching the Packer game last Monday night, and there was this, you know, everybody's, you know, banging, and even read this week that, you know, a number of the defensive linemen are kind of banged up and injured, and will they play today? But the Packers won. So both take some blows. In this battle between the followers of Satan and his followers and Eve and her descendant, Jesus, there is a battle and someone's going to have their heel struck and someone's going to have their head crushed. If you had a choice, which would you take? I'd take a blow to the heel instead of a crushed head. That's really what happened. Because there was a crippling blow to Jesus, it seems, on the cross. But when Jesus died and rose again, it was a crushing blow to Satan. And that is the basis of our incredible Christmas gift. God allowed his evil, awful enemy Satan to kill his son on a cross in a dark and ugly moment in history, in one sense, and yet God turned it around to become the most wonderful issue of all, by which our sin would be paid for. Remember that shame? Jump ahead to verse 21. God had a covering of his making for that shame from sin. It says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Wasn't that gracious? What was the difference between the coverings? Well, they covered themselves with something of their own invention and effort. The leaves. God provided skins. What's the difference? An animal has to die to have a skin to cover Adam and Eve. And so we have indeed the first sacrifice for sin. Again, a hint, really, of the coming sacrifice of Christ. We sang just a moment ago, Jesus, what? Lamb of God. And this is the first indication of that substitutionary payment of Christ for us on the cross. We're going to still struggle with sin, even if we have appropriated the cross and its forgiveness for us. But do we realize that we need never succumb to the power of sin? That the shame has been covered already by the cross. We cannot and we need not give in to the power of sin. There is a battle. It's not a losing one, folks. Never believe the lie when you struggle with sin as a believer. Never believe the lie that sin is too powerful, that temptation is too powerful for you. That is Satan's lie. Never believe the lie that you are not forgiven for sin in your life. That is Satan's lie. Never believe the lie that you are stuck with guilt and shame. That is just going to be your lot in life. You're stuck in shame. That is Satan's lie. Because through the cross, through the empty tomb, the victory is already won. And we are fighting an enemy that's losing. To go back to a sports metaphor, can you tell sometimes when you're watching a game or something that team knows they're going to win? Or they'll say, you know, the momentum has shifted. Sports analysts might say they got a swagger. Now, that's not a real good Christian metaphor. But the idea is that they're self-confident. We don't want to be self-confident. We're going to lose if we're self-confident. But how about a God-confident kind of a reaction to the fact that as I face sin, you betcha it's a battle, but Christ in me gives me victory. If I focus on the enemy and his power, I will lose. If I focus on myself and my power, I will lose. If I focus on the cross and his power, and step out in obedience, I will win. What a Christmas gift. It was exactly what I needed. Jesus in Genesis is going to be the descendant of Eve, giving us victory over sin and shame. Turn ahead to chapter 12 of Genesis for the second Christmas hint. We're fast-forwarding 2,000 years. A lot of people have lived, some of them very long. Noah, the flood. Now their descendants, we come all the way to Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur, kind of ancient Babylon, that area. It was a traumatic time for Abram. He was a part of a sophisticated society. He lived in the civilized part of the world, and God said, I want you to leave that comfort zone, and I want you to go to a land where you're going to be a pioneer, but it's a land that I'm going to give you. It was the land of Canaan, the land that we know today as Israel. And so he gives him an incredible promise, the first three verses of Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. Now who is that? That's Israel. A great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And indeed, people trace their lineage back to Abram. Even now, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. But here's the Christmas hint at the end of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Who will? All. It's not just Israel who will be blessed, though that's a particular focus, but all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. How could that be? It's basically the equivalent, the Old Testament equivalent of John 3:16 about God's universal love. To Abraham he said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. to us, he says, through the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Everybody. All. The whole world. Jew, Gentile, German, Arabs, Hispanics, Luxembourgers, you know, whatever you are, Christ died for you. That's the point. What an incredible gift that God would love everyone. Who do you buy gifts for? Who's on your list? It's limited. Let me guess, it's immediate family. It's close friends. Maybe a few people you work with. Neighbors, maybe. Because you can't buy gifts for everybody. I mean, and we tell ourselves it's because we have limited finances, and that's true. But if we had $1 zillion, we still wouldn't buy gifts for everybody. It's not just limited finances. It's limited love. In fact, there's certain people we're sure we wouldn't buy gifts for, right? God gave his precious Son for people who hate him. He gave his Son for people who deny that he exists or that Jesus was his Son. It was a one-sided love. We love those who love us, basically. And it's really an inferior love. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. You can go in the world and find anybody. You like me, I like you. But love your enemies, do good to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. The only way we are really dispensing God's brand of love is when it is willingly one-sided to those who don't deserve it. That's when we are really His sons. Now, we are already sons positionally. I'm not talking about that. But we are like Him when we dispense one-sided love. Because that was God's gift to us. When we were enemies, Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself. If God has given us that kind of one-sided love, we are meant to be receptacles and dispensers of one-sided love to people who definitely don't deserve it. Consider that as a Christmas gift you pass along to someone else. Our need was great. You see, some gifts, like, you know, that toy barn, I didn't need it. Most gifts we don't need, frankly. These gifts we did. We needed victory over sin and shame. We needed one-sided love. And the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, was that gift. Now we see that this same Jesus is the descendant, actually, of Judah. Genesis 49. Our third hint of Christmas, Jesus in Genesis. Genesis 49. Our need was for real peace and blessing that only Christ could bring. We all want peace and blessing. I mean, we kind of wish that upon people almost frivolously Christmas time. Have a Merry Christmas, you know. We would like to think that as believers, we're going to have peace and blessing. You know, if I respond to the gospel of Christ, if I become a Christian, then everything's going to be great. And that works for about 6 days. And then we find out that life is still real and there's still problems. So you wonder, you know, if Christ was supposed to, you know, bring us peace and blessing, then why don't we always feel it? Maybe we're looking for solutions to things that were never promised in this life. Maybe we're not looking for the real peace and blessing. That becomes the focus of this, of our thoughts, I guess, as we look at this last gift. The time is another 250 or so years later. Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob the father of the 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel come from them. We're talking about one of the 12 tribes of Israel, sons of Judah. Jacob is the one at his deathbed here giving prophecies about each of his sons. And the first of his sons to really receive a true blessing that wasn't mixed with some kind of a warning or curse is Judah. Now, Judah is the fourth born son of Jacob. Why the fourth? I thought, the firstborn is supposed to get the special blessings. Well, you're supposed to. But Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had all forfeited the blessings of the firstborn by their own moral failures. So Judah becomes the one to receive the incredible blessing that becomes our third Christmas prophecy or Christmas hint. Picking it up in verse 9, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" So Judah has a metaphor from his dad. You're like a lion. That's a good thing. Because lion then was really the king of the jungle in that kind of a perception then too. He's the strongest, most courageous. You can't stand against a lion kind of a person. So he's a lion, and he's, in verse 10, the king. He's the lion king, right? The scepter, verse 10. So he's a lion, and then says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Scepter is what the king held. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So it's kind of two metaphors, the scepter of the king and the commander's staff. It could be like a military commander or a lawgiver, the one with true authority. So the one with true authority in the nation of Israel is going to come from Judah. Until, okay, we're in the third line of verse 10, if you're following. The scepter, the staff, is going to stay with Judah until he, singular, comes to whom it belongs. Now, you can have different translations, different English translations. It's a difficult phrase, really. You have the word, the actual Hebrew word is Shiloh. Some relate it to the word peace, therefore, from Shalom. It's probably, though, a phrase that I've read it here. Until he comes to whom it, the scepter and staff, belong. Until he comes. Who? He, a descendant of Judah, is going to come who owns the scepter, who deserves the scepter. But the scepter will continue from this time of Jacob, Judah, all the way until the one descendant comes who deserves it. Do you know that throughout Old Testament history, from the time of Judah, well, jump from Judah to the first king, well, King David, the first Davidic king, that kingship of David continued unhindered all the way until Jesus Christ. Even during the dark and difficult years of Israel's civil war, and you got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom was Judah. Northern kingdom had all kinds of people reigning, and southern kingdom, even though it was far from perfect, always had a king from Judah. The prophecies fulfilled. So there's always a king of Judah, always a king of Judah, always a king, until you come to Jesus, who is fulfillment. Now we don't know that there's a king from Judah, don't need to know of any, because the final king came. And indeed, Jesus is the king. The wise men, they came, they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" He's king. Until he comes to whom it belongs. And the next line says, "And the obedience of the nations is his." Okay, now if you're the king, you should be obeyed. Is he a king of just one nation? No, he's the king of all the nations, everybody. So all the nations are obeying Christ now, right? Doesn't seem to be. Something's wrong with this prophecy. Because it says that if indeed Jesus is the fulfillment of this thing, everybody should be obeying him. But they're not. You see, there's a big time gap here in earthly perspective between the third and final lines of verse 10. He did come, the one who's going to own the right to rule. He came. That was fulfilled, but not the last line. And if you know something about Bible prophecy, it is that all of it gets fulfilled. So if it hasn't been fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled. So evidently, we live in the gap between the line where he came and the line, the final line of the verse where it says he's going to really rule. And in a sense, really, his coming is kind of sandwiching everything of his first coming at Christmas and his second coming when he comes to rule. But he's going to rule. Just a little bit of a brief explanation of what the Bible says about prophecy. We are living in an age called the church age, a unique time, Jew and Gentile together. It's kind of this big parenthesis in the plan of God between different parts of God's plan for the Jewish people that he's got here. So you got the Old Testament, you got us in the church age, the New Testament or church age, and this age is going to end when Jesus Christ comes back in the rapture event, when he comes and takes believers up to heaven with him. And then there's this turmoil on earth for 7 years, the great tribulation, which is most of the book of Revelation. And at the end of that time, Revelation chapter 20 says there's a 1,000-year period of time. We call it the millennium. But it says in Revelation 20, it's 1,000 years long. And that's where all the promises about Israel being blessed and the world being blessed and this promise about Christ being the king gets fulfilled. He's going to reign. People are going to know who Jesus is. That's here on earth. We're in heaven. But there's going to be a kingdom age of incredible blessing. In verses 11 and 12 seem to be when it says he is referring to now Judah and the nation of Israel as a whole and there's metaphors of blessing and how the grapes are going to be plentiful and all this stuff and everybody's going to be healthy and that's all going to happen. Great blessing. Now, one of the problems is that sometimes people, Christians even, take all those kind of promises and says, see, God wants us to be rich. He's going to make us, wait a minute. We're living between the comings of Christ. And the blessings of all the promises of physical things are not guaranteed to us. And so faithful Christians throughout these ages, the years in which we've been living, sometimes live in poverty according to God's will. Sometimes are greatly blessed. You know what we are? We're among the greatly blessed ones. But we are not here to claim all these physical blessings. We accept sovereignly what God gives us. But here's what He's promised us. He has promised us unending, incredible spiritual blessing. Because He is a God who blesses. And so our age is not at all without blessing. We have spiritual blessings in Christ. Let's review a few because this is our true Christmas gift. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We have everything we need. Spiritually, there is nothing missing in your gift package. Christ didn't run out and give some Christians blessings that you don't get. You ever looked around and thought, you know, that Christian just is more spiritually blessed than me? That's a lie. Came from different backgrounds? Yeah. Different circumstances in life? Absolutely. Equally blessed spiritually. Because here are the things that matter. For example, verse 7, spiritual peace. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in abundance with the riches of God's grace. Plenty of God's grace to go around for everyone. The one who is forgiven much is especially blessed. Do you understand, accept the abundance of God's grace in your life? That's the most incredible spiritual blessing you could ever have or enjoy. Completely forgiven. God doesn't withhold, doesn't do this, you know, kind of a thing, like we do with our relationships. Completely forgiven. Complete freedom between us and Him. 2 Peter, remember we talked about how we get stuck in that sin and shame cycle, and it causes us, you know, all the different methods to try and deal with shame. This is what we've been given. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. You think you can't change? You think you can't grow? You think things will always be stuck the way they are? No, we've been given everything. He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, through these promises, you may participate in the divine nature. Does that sink in? You and I can participate in God's divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. While we are living on this planet with all that garbage and temptation out there, we can escape it. Now, by choice, sometimes, we pursue our evil desires so that we can participate in the corruption of the world. Isn't that strange? Now, why would we go and do that when God says, I've actually given you the promise that you can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world? Were these things on your list of Christmas blessings? I hope they were. We can focus on, just like Thanksgiving, Christmas can become a time when we as Christians, again, just focus on the physical. Everybody's home for Christmas. These are good things. We made it through the year in spite of the economy. Thank God for that. We got cars that drive and houses that are warm and clothes that are warm and fashionable. Amazing what we got. But we still get wrapped up in the things you can wrap up. Instead of thanking God for the spiritual blessings that we actually have. This year, how are we going to focus on these kinds of things? I just want to throw out some Christ-centered Christmas ideas. Some of them we've used. Be creative. Come up with a lot more things. How about inviting someone to share a Christmas event with you or your family? We talk about the blessing of one-sided love. Who do you want to reach out to? Maybe someone who even difficult to reach out to. Share something you do with somebody who needs that. Have a birthday cake for Jesus, got little kids. How are you going to get their eyes onto what it's about? They need something visual, tangible, tasteable that might work. Start a family conversation asking for a list of spiritual blessings and then thank God together. Just let's go around and think of spiritual blessings. Not what are you thankful for, and don't just say my family, okay? Yes. Come up with something about what God has done and have something kind of so you can help spark that conversation. How about sharing the gospel with somebody? As we talked about last week, that's our purpose. Think of how do you take the next step of that? How about sharing your testimony of salvation with your children? Could your children tell me today how you were saved? Would they know that story? If you think they do, you might want to check. Make sure they know. How about invite or bring someone to the Christmas Eve service? Communicating a spiritual blessing. These aren't in your bulletin this week, but they're still back at the Welcome Center. There's another little table by the light switches. Include them in your Christmas cards. Invite people. You're focusing on Christ. Take them with you. Sing Christmas songs about Jesus with your children. Maybe around the Christmas tree. We've enjoyed doing that over the years. And let's just sing. Let's just do our own thing here. Have our own worship service. Give money or gifts as a family to someone in need. Make it personal, somebody they can think about and know. Read the Christmas Bible story before you open gifts. Trying to think of something tangible. Be creative. Think of something that God puts on your heart. We've been given a gift. We're supposed to pass it on. You've heard of re-gifting? Okay? Now, re-gifting, you get something you can't really use. Keep it new. Give it to somebody else. And if you're careful, it might work. Now, there's another kind of re-gifting, though, that's much better. Do you ever have something that's passed on in your family from generation to generation because it's an heirloom? It's something of real value, and that's why it's passed on? Okay, there was my gift. After I got that gift, I grew up and I quit playing with a barn for a while. And it was still at my folks' house, and they, about 24 years later, we were in Kansas for Christmas, and Dad said, I got a gift for Eric. And Dad had gotten out my barn and painted it up and fixed it up, and I actually still had most of the same toys. Yes, we posed this to look the same. And it got regifted. What do you have spiritually? How are you going to regift it? And what is God going to touch your heart about in the next, you know, maybe 7 days? About how to regift something so valuable that God couldn't even keep it a secret, you know, all those thousands of years ago. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your gift to us, and that reminds us of what matters and what's important. And now, Lord, make us those who communicate to others what you have done for us. Give us a Christ-centered Christmas. Help us not just to leave it at saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Help us to live it as we truly think about what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.